Now, just to start off with, how many more days is it till Christmas? Anyone counting? Three more days? So it looks like some of you have been counting. Now, I don't know how you guys actually celebrate Christmas, but I'm assuming most, if not all of us here today, do have some kind of a Christmas tradition in our family that we hold and celebrate each Christmas. But Christmas is celebrated in different ways, in different cultures, and sometimes different families can have their own particular traditions. But one of the things that I find strange regarding Christmas is how it's been imported into many countries throughout the world. Lots of non-Christian Asian countries, for example, effectively also celebrate Christmas. But I sometimes wonder why they're doing that. My reading of the situation is that it's often more to do with Western cultural influence than it is to do with a true understanding of the significance of Jesus' birth into the world. Now, I've had experience, for example, of how Christmas is celebrated in some Asian countries. I remember back in 1995, it's going back a while now, when I was in Hanoi in Vietnam, it was Christmas Eve. And I and some other students at the university there, foreign students, decided to go along to the local church, which happened to be a Catholic church, which was near the university where we were studying. And apart from nearly being run over by a bicycle on the way walking there, and also apart from seeing a bicycle accident right out the front of the church, the thing I most remember about that Christmas Eve service was the number of people in the church. It was packed to overflowing. And as a foreigner, I could have got a front row seat if I wanted to, but I decided to take my chances standing in the aisle because I had gone there with a nephew of a Vietnamese family that I was staying with at the time. We entered into the church and it was packed. And when I say packed, it's like totally full. The people inside were mainly young. Most likely a lot of them would have been students from the nearby university. As the service dragged on, the aisle became more and more squashy, to the point that you could sometimes hear groans from some of the people there around you, particularly the young women, who were being squeezed in the squash. It was so squashy that I saw three young girls decide to take refuge in the confessional. Like in Catholic churches, they've got the confessional where the people go to confess their sins to the priest. So they went into the confessional, only for a short time later for the confessional itself to start being pushed incrementally down the aisle under the force of the weight of the people that were there. And I remember thinking at the time, that's what you call a compression confession. It could have been dangerous, but thankfully no one was really hurt during it all. But after the service had finished, I found out from some of my friends who had accepted the invitation to take a front row seat that there had been some action in the seated area too. In particular, a young girl had vomited during the service and was escorted out the back while some people there tried to clean up the mess. And then it was also reported to me that the pew at the back had been broken during the service. And I think it's probably because you've got people standing on the back of it trying to see what's happening up the front. So it was a quite eventful occasion. I must say it's probably the most unforgettable Christmas Eve service that I've ever been to. It would be hard to outdo a service like that for sheer weirdness overall. But I remember thinking to myself at the time, it's good that there were so many people there who wanted to celebrate Christmas at the church, but how many of all of those people there were really there because they understood the significance of Jesus' birth into the world, or because they wanted to find out more about that momentous historical event? Our passage today in Isaiah 8, verses 11 to 22, reflecting upon the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 of the child that would be born to a young woman who would give him the name Emmanuel, has some words of warning for us this Christmas. The sign of Emmanuel might mean full salvation and total victory for God's people when Emmanuel is born, but it's only those who fear the Lord and who honour him who will get to benefit from this salvation. I'm sure that there were many students in the church on Christmas Eve back in 1995 who were only there in the church because it was socially the thing to do. It was the place to be at that particular time of the year. Many would have been there, not because they were interested in Jesus, because that's what their friends happened to be doing that night. That's why they were there. As social creatures, it's easy for each one of us to go along with the flow of what society says is right or wrong. But as Christians, God calls us to follow him rather than the opinions of the society around us. In verse 12, Isaiah is warned not to fear the things that the people of his day feared. In a time when the survival of the kingdom of Judah was under threat, it was easy for the Jewish kings to seek to do deals with foreign nations, playing off one against the other in an effort to assure the survival of the nation. As part of this, they were also tempted to turn to foreign gods to try to gain their favour. There was talk of political intrigue and conspiracies, but the real conspiracy in Judah at the time, as far as God was concerned, is that the people of Judah had turned to foreign gods rather than trusting in the one true God for their salvation. In verse 13, God instructs Isaiah that he and the people were to consider the Lord as holy, and they needed to consider that he was the only God that they were to fear. If you want to be terrified of anyone, then let the power and majesty of the one true God inspire you with awe. Don't be tempted to fear anything else. We can see here that Israel's attitude to the Lord was all important. Their attitude to God would determine their future. We can see from verse 14 that God would prove to be either a sanctuary for the people of Israel or a rock of stumbling for both houses of Israel. We can see here that God is a potential cause for stumbling for his people. Now that might sound a little bit strange, and perhaps some of us haven't really thought before about how dangerous it is being in a close relationship with a holy God. But at the end of verse 14, the Lord is described as being a trap and a lure to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In what way is God like a trap? Well, if you don't have the right attitude towards him, you'll actually end up dead. So when it comes to God, we need to make a decision. We're either for him or against him. If you honour God as the Holy One, then he will be a sanctuary for you. If you honour him as holy, as the one true God deserving of all of our praise, then he will protect you, and your sins will be covered, and your enemies will be defeated. But if you don't treat God as holy, but you follow after other so-called gods instead, then you'll actually come a cropper. You'll actually fall and be broken. It's interesting that the verse in Isaiah 8:14 that I've just referred to there is treated in the New Testament as a prophecy that was fulfilled through Jesus. Jesus is the rock, the Messiah. And we think of a rock in the New Testament, it's a place of safety, isn't it? It's a place where you can be stable and experience life. But a rock is also something that you can stumble over if you don't recognise it. The problem with Israel historically was that most of Israel stumbled over that rock when he appeared among them. Most of Israel ended up rejecting him, and therefore they fell away from the pathway of salvation. They stumbled and fell and ended up broken wrecks. But in contrast to unbelieving Israel, notice the faith of the prophet Isaiah and his followers. In verse 16, the command is given for the testimony, the teaching, to be bound up and sealed. When prophecies are bound up and sealed in the Bible, the idea is that the prophecy in question will be faithfully kept in store until the day when the seal is broken and the scroll is unbound. And when that happens, when the scroll is opened, then the prophecy in question is about to be realised. Now, I assume that the testimony in question in verse 16 is primarily the content of the prophecy of Emmanuel that has been talked about previously in chapters 7 and 8. This prophecy about the total salvation of God's people through the child called Emmanuel, who would be born to a young woman, was a precious truth to the prophet Isaiah and all of his followers. It stood as a basis for the confession of faith that Isaiah gives in verse 17, where he says, "I will wait for the Lord, and I will place my hope in him." We can see that Isaiah knew that God was currently hiding his face from Israel, the descendants of Jacob. What does it mean for God to hide his face from his people? Well, picture coming into a palace to have an audience with the king. Now, if the king looks at you with a smile on his face, then he's happy, and probably good things will happen to you as a result. But if he turns his face away from you, that means he's not happy with you, and you'll experience his displeasure. God was hiding his face from Israel in the sense that he was allowing the curses of the covenant to come against them. He was withholding his blessings because of their lack of faith. But Isaiah believed, following the prophecy of Emmanuel, that a day would come in the future when God's people would no longer be displeasing to God in the way that Old Testament Israel characteristically was. A time would come in the future when God would bring his people back to him and they would experience the fullness of salvation. And all of that is linked in with the child called Emmanuel. And that is what Isaiah was waiting for. That is what Isaiah had placed his hope in. The total salvation that would come through Emmanuel. He believed the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. He believed in the sign of Emmanuel, and he looked forward to that day and placed his hope in what God would do in the world through that child called Emmanuel. Isaiah could see in his own sons a kind of picture of the ultimate son, the child called Emmanuel, who was going to come in the future. In chapters 7 and 8, we've seen two of Isaiah's sons already. His first son, Shear-Jashub, went out together with Isaiah in chapter 7 to meet King Ahaz. And we saw when we looked at that Shear-Jashub means a remnant will return. It's got a positive meaning. And then in chapter 8, we saw the birth of another of Isaiah's sons, the son who was given the long name of Maher Shalal Hashbaz, swift to the plunder, quick to the spoil. This child was born in partial fulfillment of the sign of Emmanuel, as a sign of how God would save Judah from the hands of Israel and Aram. Overall, these sons of Isaiah symbolized God's mercy and his salvation. But it was the fulfillment of the sign of Emmanuel, the total fulfillment of that, that Isaiah was really waiting for. In verse 18, Isaiah describes God as being the Lord of hosts, which is often translated as the Lord Almighty. We can see here how Isaiah trusted in the Lord. He knew the power of God. He knew that God was the commander of the heavenly host. He was the commander of the armies of angels in heaven. Isaiah knew that God was powerful and that he was holy. And he knew that God made his presence known in the world, in particular on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. But because he understood God's character, because he knew God's holiness, his power, and his commitment to his word, he was confident of placing his trust in that God. And in the light of Isaiah's faith in God, we have the opportunity to consider this morning our own faith, and in particular, what it is that we are directing our faith towards. Now, some people think it's only religious people who have faith. That's not true. Everyone has faith in something. And the question for each one of us is, what are you placing your faith in? Are you trusting in your own opinion or the opinion of others around about you rather than the solid word of God? Do you think that your life is assured by your own achievements or the achievements of others around you? Or are you looking to Jesus, the Emmanuel, as the only person who can make you live forever? Are you prepared to go against the opinion of the majority in our society today and to stand up like Isaiah did and to state that your hope is in the Lord and ultimately only in him? Are you prepared to do that? Because you understand God and his character? In verses 19 and 20, we see that God had a message for those who looked in all the wrong places for life. Some Jews back then were turning to the occult for answers. They were asking mediums and spirits to contact the dead on behalf of the living. But God's message to people like that was basically, if you want to consult babblers for guidance, then don't. You're looking in the wrong place. In verse 20, we're told where we should be looking. To the law and the testimony, it says. These are the same words that we used back in verse 16 for what was bound up and sealed. Uppermost in mind is probably the prophecy regarding Emmanuel. If you want to know the future, then have a think about that prophecy regarding the Emmanuel. That is the key event of history that you need to understand. But that prophecy is only one of many prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of where ultimate guidance and salvation is found. And they ultimately center on God's plan of total salvation in the Emmanuel. From this we can see the following principle. If you want guidance for life, then you need to turn to God and his word. Don't look anywhere else. God is the one who made the universe. He's the one who controls history. So why don't you go to him? Now, I admit that sometimes reading the Bible can be difficult. Sometimes it might not be the most exciting thing to do. Like, what would you prefer to do? Read the Bible, or play the latest computer game, or go and watch the latest movie? You've got a choice there. What are you going to choose? It's probably a little bit like you've got a young kid there. You place a lollipop on one side and then a vegetable, like a green bean or something. What are they going to choose? What's good for their health or what rots their teeth? Now, sometimes it may not seem the most exciting thing to do. But which activity offers you the secrets of eternal life? Now, some games might offer you some kind of eternal life, right? But when the electricity goes down, the game's gone and you're dead. The same thing applies to anything else that we're looking for. If it's not God, it's not going to work. Whether it be the occult, witchcraft, or anything else, those things simply lead to death. It's only the word of God which leads to life. Now think about it. What has set up this universe in the first place? The Bible tells us that it was the Word of God. So the Word of God is the key to life and understanding the truths of this universe. Now in verses 20 through to 22, we see what happens when people turn away from God's Word and God's plan of salvation in Emmanuel. If you turn away from God's Word, then you'll end up suffering, starving, and you'll be angry. You'll end up cursing the rulers that God has appointed over you, and you'll end up even cursing God himself. If you turn away from the light of God's Word, where will you end up? You'll end up in darkness. Have a look in verse 22. How many words do we have in that verse that describe darkness? We've got distress and darkness, the gloom of darkness, and the darkness of banishment. Genesis 1 tells us that darkness is the default state of the world, and it's only the Word of God that brings light into the darkness. If you end up turning away from God's Word, then you've rejected the light, and you'll end up in darkness, and your experience will be eternal death. So, in the light of the passage that we've looked at today, the overall question that comes out for us is, where are we placing our hope? And where are we looking for guidance? Is your hope for the fullness of life and salvation totally wrapped up in Emmanuel? Is Jesus the one that you are looking to and living for, because you know that he's the only one who can make you live? Or are you being tempted to follow the way of the world? Now, the way of the world is people say, oh, you need to be famous, or you need to be rich, or you need to find someone who truly loves you, or else you live through your own achievements. It's either you or someone else, and they leave God out of the question. Where are you looking for life? Are you truly looking to Jesus the Emmanuel? Are you looking everywhere but the Word of God in the Bible? Remember, God is either a sanctuary or a stone of stumbling. Your attitude to him, your attitude to his Word, your attitude to his child, Emmanuel, will determine whether you live or die. Now I hope that this Christmas time, each one of us here will have the right attitude as we remember the birth of Jesus, the Emmanuel.